Good morning. I was really praying about this topic. There's a lot of different ways you can talk about the tomb. We've heard it, but asking the Lord, what is it he wants to share today? Seeing that God holds all things in his hands, I had an interesting joke that came to mind. I'm a dry humor guy, and so I was reading this out with my boys the other day, and it says, I'll be there for you. When you fall, I will catch you. Love the floor. And God is like that sometimes. He's willing to let us fall. He'll be there. Won't go too far. Let's open up with 1 Peter 1:21. 1 Peter 1:21 says this: who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe, so it's talking to believers, in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So if you remember nothing today except that the tomb is that our faith and hope would be in God, nowhere else. So I debated quite a while on this, but we're going to back up a little bit and talk about that. How does that occur? How does my faith and hope only reside in God? God's in the business of raising dead people to life. Does that sound interesting? He's in the business of raising dead people. But he is not the God of the dead. It says he is the God of the living. And so he will not be the God of the dead, because that's not his everlasting commandment to his son. My everlasting commandment is life everlasting. So let's back up a little bit. I'm going to take you back to Genesis for a minute. Hopefully I don't take too long building up to this. So in Genesis 1:26, we see God, and we all know this story. And God said, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the whole earth. And God created man in his image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. And then in 2:17, if you just flip over, there's a caveat that goes on after he puts Adam in the garden. He says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now remember, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. He says, I've given you a tree of life, but don't eat over here. Don't eat this death. And then he goes on and says, the Lord said, it's not good that man shall dwell alone. I will make him a helpmeet. So three things happen. We see God go from making dust and making it life, it says. It says he took from the ground, created Adam, and breathed in him. And there was life. He's the God of the living. And then he took from Adam, and he created a helpmeet, more life, fellowship, in the garden with boundaries, with choice. So we see wedded, and we see in 3, as far as the book goes, we see in 3 something happen. The enemy arrives. The same enemy that was there is still here today. It's our enemy. It's God's enemy. And he said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. So again, here's the thing God hath made. He has made man, and he has made the enemy. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. So again, here's that thing. It's over here on the edge is death, and that's not where God is. God says he's the God of the living. But here's the enemy coming over and saying, hey, you can mingle with death. and you'll be like God. And so that's the first deception that we see in life, is the one of idolatry. It's the one where pride comes in and separates me from God, right? I can be like God. How many of you have ever made something with your hands? Yeah, you ever thought that thing could say to you, I'm going to be like you? That would be ridiculous. One of my sons makes a lot of wood things, and I would never say, his house would never say to him, I'm going to be like you. And so this is just as ridiculous to God that we would think we could be like him. That Satan thinks he could be like him. And that Satan could convince us that we could be like God. And we deal with idolatry. It's the first commandment in the Bible. And the Ten Commandments there. The first one we deal with in life. I know more than God. I can rationalize. I can go do this. I've got reasons. Eve had reasons. Said Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Ah, it's good. Look. It looks good. Tastes good. Oh, I forgot God said no. And so we rationalize our own idolatries in our life. But as soon as we do that, we do what Adam and Eve did. We move into sin, we move into death. And so as they did that, it says there in the first Adam, he was born physically and spiritually perfect. He is the epitome of the image of God. There was nothing wrong with he and Adam. But in choosing idolatry, which is the essence of I am God, I am proud, I make another proclamation at the end of that sentence that says, I am now dead. Because God said, in the day you do that, you're dead. And the day we do that, every time we go toward idolatry, we are dead in that area of life. We have separated ourselves from letting God rule us in that area, whatever that area is. God resists the proud, and pride keeps me dead. Pride keeps me separated. God resists. He will not enter into us in our areas of pride. And God said, I am God and there is no other. In the book of Isaiah, over and over and over, he says, I am the only God. So I can't be God and he be God. Satan knew that. And we should know that, right? I can't sit there and be God and think I can compete, because there's only one. So, first man, he was made perfect. He makes a choice. He dies. He doesn't die physically right away, but he does die, right? He dies. There's an interesting thing. I was looking through the concept of the word raised, because we're going to move over to the tomb here in a minute. But the first occurrence of the word raised in the King James comes in Exodus 9. In Exodus 9:16, we see Moses talking, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show thee my power, that my name may be declared through the whole earth. So God is not in the business of sharing his glory, is he? He is glory itself. And so here we have God raising another man, actually the world, raising the world up and saying, look, I'm going to make you big and powerful from it, not so that you can be all glorious and powerful, but I can show everybody who's really in charge. I can show everybody who is running the show here. And so God raises up Pharaoh, the image of the world, and lets the world run with things for a while, but only to demonstrate how awesome, how big, and how verily in control he is. Because at the end, it costs them quite a bit, to the point where they're sending the Hebrews out. The world is like that too. If we were to be following and God is exercising his great plagues and judgments and stuff as we enter in with the world will spew us out quite rapidly. Do you follow that? When we're with God, the world's going to spew us out. We won't have to do much. They don't like it. So God begins to shadow his plan for us. In the world of business, they have this term called change management. And it's really, it's about how do I communicate what's going to happen? And if you've ever been in the world of IT, maybe you feel like you're a victim. You know, Microsoft delivers a new operating system to you. with no instructions. That's not change management. That's failure, right? But God, on the same hand, he's delivering something. Something's coming, and he is, from the beginning of time, hinting, telling us, hey, this is coming. Hey, this is coming. So I want to take you through just a couple of those. So here we have here when he raises Pharaoh, again, he's telling us, hey, look what's coming. I'm sending you out. I'm creating something. You know it's true because in Exodus 9, God is working there, and God is saying to Pharaoh, you are exalting yourself, and you won't let my people go. Well, by the time you get over to 15, you see the other side of that. You see in 15:2, let me read it, because I'm not going to do it justice, quoting pieces of it. So in Exodus 15:2, they're on the other side of the water. The world's been destroyed, the army. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. So the first thing that happens when we cross over from death to life is God has triumphed gloriously, right? It says the angels sing when we come to him. When a sinner comes to life, God has triumphed gloriously, just like Israel crossing that water. And it goes on to say, the horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea, so the strength of the world is gone. The Lord is my strength. So there's been a transfer now. My strength is no longer coming from the world and the things of the world. It's coming from God. And the song, and he has become my what? Salvation. He's the one saving me, not Egypt. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. And that's what all Christians do, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are preparing a habitation while we are here on earth for a holy God to live in. My Father is God. And what does it say at the very end, which is exactly opposite of what Pharaoh said? I will exalt him. So first it's God exalting Pharaoh just so he could show his mighty strength. But at the end of the day, believers coming exalt the king. We don't exalt the world. You know, I hate to move along here. There's one guy, you see him, he's reaching across the river. He's yelling to the other guy, I need to be on the other side. And the guy says, you're already there. But sometimes we yell back to the world, I want to be on the other side. And they say, you're already there. You're already with God, because they see the difference in our life. And we oftentimes, like Egypt, keep looking back. Weren't the onions good? Wasn't it easy? And God's saying, no. Turn back. Keep going. Keep following me. I want to take you through one foreshadow that you see in Genesis that was always encouraging to me. It's in Genesis 40. In Genesis 40, God shares another picture for us. He's doing that change management. Hey, I've got something big coming for you. Let me show you a picture. So he uses Joseph. He takes Joseph from his home, puts him in slavery, takes him all the way into the dungeon. And in the dungeon, God gives us a picture. So two men come and visit him. One's the baker, one's the butler. Now, there had been some mistrust going on with the king. So let's read verses 9 through 13, I think it is. So this is about the butler. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine tree were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth. And the clusters, therefore, brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto me, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head and restore thee unto the place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. There's a couple things to notice that you should have seen in there. Number one, the branches were days.
3 days.
Grapes, which represents the wrath of God. Then there's the cup. It wasn't just a cup. It was a cup pressed. The grapes pressed into it. And the grapes always represent in Scripture the wrath of God. And the cup delivered, given back to the king. And the restoration, that the one who was down there taking the grapes, pressing them in, was put back in the former manner where he was. A picture of our Lord. A picture of our Lord. 3 days in the tomb, taking the wrath and restoring back the wrath of God, satisfied. And there's, as you read the Old Testament, you should find more and more and more of these. Everything here points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, God's plan. So God has the same plan. So you have a picture there. He is a restorer of relationships. I don't know how good you are at it. I am not good at it. He is perfect at it. God knows how to restore all relationships. And what it requires is for me to have faith in someone else that is him and not me. So then there's the payment for sin. So we said we would die. There is the sin. We talk about this often. And we see the sacrifices. A sacrifice is required to make atonement for sin. And that's validated again in Genesis 22. Familiar story for you. Genesis 22. We have Abraham and his son. And in verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? His son understood it. Where is that lamb, Dad? And Abraham in faith says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And so that picture, that it was father and son walking up to Calvary. Only in that picture, Christ knew who the sacrifice was. And it was his father walking him up like Abraham walked his son up. He was there the whole time. It was for atonement. And then you move through the Old Testament and you get to Leviticus. And he talks about these burnt offerings. That was the atonement offering. And that was the picture again of Christ. Remember, God is the God of the living and the dead. But these sacrifices he then put in all through the Old Testament for us were for what? A foreshadowing. Because it never took away the sins. It says in Hebrews, these sacrifices were not able to take away sins. It was like God says, God winked for a moment, but there was always a remembrance made. They were never fully covered. And it says in the Hebrews verses, they never pleased God because they were never really good enough, because it was a foreshadowing about what he was going to do. See, those weren't for him. Those were for us. That was for us to remember what was going to happen. It was for us to remember we were sinful. We had no way out. And he was constantly communicating, you don't have a way out unless I provide it. But I'm going to give you a covering for now until that covering, that actual burnt offering comes. Let's transition to the resurrection now. That's enough background, right? One thing I want to validate with you, I don't want to cover it. Luke, you're my historian. Was Jesus dead after the crucifixion? Was he dead? He was dead, right? Do you think, even from a non-biblical view, that a Roman would let a criminal off the cross alive? No, he wouldn't. You're right on. And the Bible says that. He was dead. I mean, you see there in the connotation, Pilate saying, oh, I'm surprised. Someone go check. And they sent someone. And he was dead. Okay, we know he was living, and then we know he actually died. It wasn't some fake scheme thing that happened. And the stone. Then we have different things going on. There's a stone that involved here. So, you know, they pick him up. Is it Joseph? Have I got that name right? Picks him up, gets him, puts him in his own tomb. And then what happens? They get a little help from the Romans. An extra seal, an extra guard. There's a little bit of worry going on here, right? Hey, he said he would come again, right? He said he would come out of there. Let's put an extra guard there just to be sure. So we have, even from a historical perspective, he did die. He was sealed. There was no way out of there. And the guards, what was at stake if they didn't keep their guard? What was the cost to them? Remember? It was their own life. They were very motivated. They were motivated. I'd be motivated too. So let's turn to Luke 24. Let's work through the text here for a minute. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. You've probably heard this too. Were they thinking he was alive or dead when you see them bringing spices? Well, they thought he was dead. Yeah, he said a bunch of stuff, but he's dead. I saw him. He was hanging. He was buried. He was carried. I saw him go in there. And here's the gal bringing spices to anoint his body. And they couldn't do it before because it was the Sabbath. So they're coming right at the morning after the Sabbath. We're going to anoint his body correctly. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you jump back to the text of Matthew, it says there was an angel there, and there was an angel on the stone, and he talked to both the women. There was actually three women we see here, and he said, hey, he's not here. Surprise. And guess who else heard that same message? The soldiers. They're there. They hear the same message. They are in trouble. He's gone. And there's... So what do? They send a couple scouts back to the Hebrew leaders. Hey, we got a small problem. We got to deal with this. So what do? They begin to create a lie. Because that's what sin does, right? So they're back there over there getting their scheme going. So that's the world's path. And then on the other path, you've got the women going, oh my. And they're like, it says they're fearful, right? But joyful. We heard that this morning. All at the same time. Like, you ever had one of those situations in your life? You're like, is this real? Is this really happening? Where am I? It says they entered, and it came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in the garments, and now they're in. And they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Now, remember, I've said this before. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee. It was very interesting to take that and go back and say, when did Christ start communicating this? And maybe you recall in your own readings, what was the trigger that caused Christ to start saying, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and tell the whole story? Peter, who say you I am? And when Peter, through the Holy Spirit, shared, you're the Christ, it says from that moment, he began to share, I'm going to die. And it says they were sad because they kept hearing a story like, well, wait a minute. That's not what I'm thinking is going to happen. You're going to be king. He said, no, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And so when you're here reading this, it's like they heard it all before. You ever heard something but not hear it? Comes back to you later? Yeah, that's they were in that world. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then it says, and they remember. Oh, yeah. Here's the angel prompting me. I'm remembering now. He did say that. No, I didn't believe it. I came here with spices. And they returned from the sepulchre and told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And they all believed them, right? No, they're thinking other things like, where have you been? You've been up too early this morning. Because that can't be true. And how do we know that? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and other women that were with them. And they told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. Jesus tells us things for our day also. And do we believe them? And he's constantly challenging us. Here we are. We're on the other side of. And I don't know how you are. You know, you ever have scripture come to your mind at the time you need it? Like, I didn't remember that till just now. I'm not sure I believed it till just now. This is the world they were in right then. Wait a second, he said that. But that's just not normal. I expected to find a body. And we have the same expectations in our life. I expected something else to happen. And God said, no, I'm doing something different. I promised you something, and I'm going to make it happen. And living in the promises of God. And their words seemed as idle tales. Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He was still in disbelief. We were at the Easter conference up in Vancouver, and the preacher shared something. He said, you know, the rabbis used to go to dinner. They would go to a meal. And when they were done, if they weren't going to eat anymore, it was set aside. But if they were going to come back and join the meal in return, the cloth was folded and left on the table. And he was saying to us that that's what this was. That linen cloth set over there was a sign of a rabbi saying, I'm not done. I'm coming back. And so Peter's left there wondering, wait, he's not dead. I mean, he's not here. And that's a sign to me that he's coming back, but I don't see him. And so he's processing. And behold, two of them went the same day into the village and called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. Now I'm going to go down a little bit further. We have here that whole procession of he joined them in the conversation, in the walk. And that's where we get that phrase, you know, their hearts burned. It's like, wait a second, we're sad, but all of a sudden this guy's here talking with us, and now our hearts are burning and we're energized. And that's who the Lord is, right? He is life. See, because he's not dead. He brings energy. He brings life to the table, to the conversation. I mean, you can't have prayer without life with Christ. He is life itself. And it goes on, and I'll move down. Verse 31, 30, it came to pass as he sat to meet with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished. So it's really, you're noticing this, like, what was it that triggered them to know who this was? Well, to them, they didn't recognize the voice. They recognized it in terms of responding to it in terms of their spirit. In other words, they were encouraged, but it wasn't until they broke bread that their eyes were open and they knew who this was. And then we find out as soon as they knew who he was, he disappeared. Now let's go back to the tomb for a minute. God raised him from the dead. God didn't need to move the stone to get him out of there. Do you think so? If he can come and go as he needs to through the scriptures we're watching, so then why was the stone rolled away? It was for you and me so that we could see he wasn't there.
he was gone. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened us the scriptures? And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered, and then they were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And it goes on. We're almost done here. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace. Peace be unto you. And one of the other gospels, you'll see that he upbraided them with their unbelief. Because like until he really appeared, they weren't going to believe he was alive. He really had to show himself to those 12 for them to buy into. They weren't buying the words of the other witnesses. So Jesus came. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled at seeing me alive? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, handle me, see. For the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And Christ knew they needed more. He was so... If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll notice something about different salvation experiences. They're not the same. Some people need more. Some people are a Thomas. Some people are a Peter. Some people need to stick their hand in his finger and know that that's Jesus. Some of us need a little more love and tender care. And if you have children, you'll know they don't all respond the same. One needs a little word. One needs a little pat. They all need a little different encouragement to do different things. And God knows that about you and me. And so here we see him reaching out to all these people in different ways. Some by the road. Some at the tomb. Some right there in the midst of the room. And he didn't stop. He was there many days visiting people to make sure that they all got touched and encouraged. Before what? Before he is restored up to his Father. And then we have the picture there in John about Christ on the shore, cooking fish, waiting for them to come back in. You know, in the when Peter denied the Lord and the Master went away. When you failed in those days, you were supposed to go back to where you came from. So if Peter and his brothers thought that they had failed, it was not uncommon to say, okay, you know, your internship is done, go back home. So he was back. But the Lord said, no. You're not going back to what you used to do. Your job has just started. And once you visited the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, he often isn't going to let you just go back. Egypt, you know, the Hebrews tried to go back to Egypt. It didn't work out so well. Once you start a fellowship, a relationship, and a walk with the Lord, he's not going to let you just walk past across the Red Sea. That isn't the way the relationship works. He's interested in walking with you and walking forward. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if the tomb were not empty, we would not have with us today the Holy Spirit. The Lord said, if I go and return unto my Father, I will send unto you the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, we see Christ transfer that at the end of the gospel there. I receive now the Holy Spirit. And he made us transfer there that we now have fellowship with the Father, every one of us. We don't have to have the actual physical Jesus right here. We have the Holy Spirit who ministers each and every one of us right where we are. We have such greater power and access than the world has known before. It's right here. In 1 Corinthians 15... I thought was a very good, as you're looking at the tomb, you're thinking about Christ dying and rising.
In 1 Corinthians 15, you have such a marvelous summary by Paul, where he's making the argument about, look, if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have anything. Right? He's going, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Well, that's an awesome, horrible outcome, isn't it? But he goes on, yea, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. That's the consequence if he didn't rise. But he did. But Paul is taking this right down to, look, if you're going to go down that path, if he didn't rise again, then we didn't get anywhere. We're still dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that are slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now we see the consistency of Scripture. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And Christ is here to make us alive. And that is what the empty tomb does. It gives us opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the forgiveness of God, and to be alive. It says in John, not later, now. We will be alive now. And then, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you go over to Revelation, and you see Christ telling us, I have the keys of hell and death. You won't be contained, because I have them. It says there in the end, he's, you know, everyone comes out of hell, everyone comes out of death, they all stand for the judgment. And then what's the last thing he does? He throws hell and death in. And so he's got the keys. Nothing can hold him. He masters it all. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurances to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We have an assurance in the Bible that God hath raised him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. We don't have to worry about that. You know, when he first came, he says, I didn't come to judge. I came to save. Now you're over here and he says, okay, I'm here to save. And at the end, I am going to be the judge. So get to know me. Because without me, you're dead. Without me, you're lost. Without me, you have no hope. Because you can never be righteous enough to face a holy God. And as we've talked through the services, facing a holy God, as we read in Deuteronomy this morning, is a terrible thing. The wrath he sees and the wrath we see to come in Revelation is very scary. It's God's wrath fulfilled. But in Jesus Christ, there's a covering. We have a covering. Remember in the beginning, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So I'd like to close in 1 Peter 13. 1 Peter 13, and the point I want to make here is that empty tomb, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you now have an obligation. You don't get to sit in the pew and just coast. God says this to us. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and the ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so at the end here, God is now moving us from just being on the edge of the Red Sea. He's going to take us through the wilderness, and he's going to make us, as it says in Scripture, more than conquerors. It says, greater things you shall do. So we're not to be living average lives. God's in the business of conquering. He's in the business of me being obedient. He's in the business of helping me, as it says in Romans, transform my mind. There's work to do. It says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That every day, God wants my attention to move what? Toward holiness. Why? Because he's holy. And for his Holy Spirit to dwell in me, he wants me to be like him. He wants me to be obedient as his son was, give up my will and exchange it for his in every area of my life as he reveals that to me. And he's waiting for me to submit. And each of us, I know, has something we're hanging on to, because otherwise we would be great. But God is calling each of us to make changes and to submit into the Holy Spirit in a stronger walk. I am not bragging, but I am just making a point here. I was at work one day years ago, and someone said, Brian won't do that. He's a Christian. And I thought, where in the world did that come from? And it was such a revelation to me that the world is watching. They're listening and they're watching. And I heard a term I hadn't heard before. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the fourth gospel. Have you heard of that term? The fifth gospel. Have you heard of that term? And so what it was shared was, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then there's you. You are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people may not read this Bible. They may not pick it up, but they will see you. They will interact with you. And so God says, let your light so shine that he will be proclaimed. And so God is calling us to move in a life that proclaims him. And when they spit us out, we'll know we're really close. We'll know how close we are. Amen. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for the word. You are encouraging us each and every day that when there's an empty tomb and we see that and we believe it and confess and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are enabling us and calling us to a holy life, a life that is submitted to God, a life that is walking with God, not a life that's just casual and intermingling with the world, but a life that is that is reaching the world, that is proclaiming the gospel, that is making your name known. You didn't just bring Pharaoh up to just have some fun. You brought Pharaoh up that your name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth, that everyone would know you are God. That same God lives today, and he wants to be made known. He does not want us to be ashamed of the gospel. But Lord, give us strength. Give us boldness. Give us love to share the great love of our God, who cares so much that each one would have such an earnest to share this message, and that people would see the love of God in us. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.